God's word now as it comes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The gospel reading today comes from the book of John, chapter 12. Listen for a word from God. 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, there they gave him a dinner. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse, and he used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this text is a storyteller's dream. It has everything that you could ask for: compelling characters that are moving in different directions, and you can see the scene so clearly from just the few lines of setup. It's 6 days before Passover. This is the intro to the holiday season, right? The kids are out of school, people have started traveling, but you're not yet to the big event. And Jesus stops by in Bethany to visit his friend Lazarus, the one who he raised from the dead, right? John just sprinkles that in there, just a little side comment, and leaves it for us to wonder. John is a great storyteller, so he's not going to unpack that tidbit, just going to let it hang. And of course, like you do when you have guests from out of town visit, they had a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was at the table with Jesus and his disciples. Then comes in the next character of this drama. We meet Mary. Now, John doesn't tell us this, but I'm pretty sure Mary is the youngest child in this setup, right? With Martha in the kitchen and Lazarus at the table, Mary has to be the youngest. And she comes in with a pound of perfume. Expensive perfume, not the kind that you buy at CVS. And I wonder, with this little tidbit from John, I wonder if she had bought this perfume to anoint her brother with after he had died. But since Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, she wants to show an outpouring of love and gratitude. So she takes this perfume and she begins to cover Jesus' feet with it. Now I want you to imagine it, right? Because the disciples and Lazarus are all sitting around a table. And if Mary is anointing Jesus' feet, then she's probably on the ground, right? She's sitting down below them all. And she's anointing Jesus' feet. And then she wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, Jesus and his crew were traveling, and just like Katie unpacked during children's time, even if they had washed Jesus' feet, have you guys ever walked for 3 days in sandals on a dirty road? Can you imagine what his feet must still have been like after they'd been washed? He wasn't wearing hiking boots or tennis shoes. His feet must have been covered in layers of dirt, with grime stuck to the calluses. And Mary wipes Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, can you see the disciples exchanging looks amongst themselves? This is wild, and the smell filled the house. It's like walking into Bed Bath & Beyond at the mall. There was no escaping the scent, and the disciples, I imagine, are kind of looking at each other like, what is happening? And finally, Judas can't take it anymore. He's held his tongue as long as he could. Finally, he speaks up, and he says, why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor? Now, I can feel the impact of those words from 2,000 years away. Ouch. He must have been looking down at Mary in this moment, this tender and personal and abundant moment. And I feel like this scene could be the pilot of a new Shonda Rhimes drama. This, in the moment, is where you would hear the voiceover, right? The voice coming in that says, Judas does not actually care about the poor. He is a thief. He was the group treasurer and took money out of himself from the shared purse. And after all of this action, all of this setup, we have Jesus as the central figure who's been silent as all of this action happened around him. But finally, Jesus speaks, and he tells Mary that what she's doing is good, that it is good for her to anoint Jesus for his burial. But then he goes on to say one of the most frustrating, unhelpful, and easy to misinterpret sentences in the Bible. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. And scene. John has done amazing work laying out the drama of this moment in 12 short verses. There's a push and pull between the characters. There's the dinner table that we're all familiar with, and the sense of being on the move and building towards some monumental event. And it's a great foreshadowing, too, because in this moment, you actually get a glimpse of where all of these characters are going to end up in the series finale. Right? Mary, the one who's at Jesus' feet at this moment, where is she at the end of this story? She is waiting at the empty tomb, the first to witness the resurrection. Jesus, as we know, is preparing for his own struggles, his time on the cross, death, and resurrection. And where does Judas end up? Judas, the betrayer, ends up dying by his own hands. And I was racking my brains all week to try to think of a modern example that would help unpack this experience. Something that was intimate and unexpected, something that could help us see the relationship between a woman and her hair. And then came the Oscars last Sunday night. Do most of you know what I'm talking about? Because I learned about it on Facebook and Twitter, but the next morning, even NPR did a story about the slap that rocked the Oscars. In case your brain has become a little fuzzy with the details, I'll fill you in. Will Smith, Chris Rock, and Jada Pinkett Smith had a moment at the Oscars. Will and Jada are married, and they were sitting on the front row, and Chris Rock was coming on to make an announcement for an awards category, a very exciting one, the full feature documentary. So, Chris, a comedian, comes onto the stage, and he makes a joke about Jada Pinkett Smith. He refers to her bald head, saying, "Jada, I love you. G.I. Jane 2, can't wait to see it." Now, for those of you who may be younger than me, G.I. Jane was a movie that came out a few years ago, and Demi Moore is the main character, and she shaves her head. She's bald for most of the series. Reportedly, Chris doesn't know that Jada Pinkett Smith is bald because she has alopecia. It's a medical condition that causes people to lose their hair. And Jada has been very public talking about how hard this has been for her, how hard it has been for her to lose her hair, how much it has rocked her confidence and her sense of self. But Chris apparently didn't know this. So Jada's husband, the one and only Will Smith, stands up, walks onto the stage, and he slaps Chris Rock at the Oscars. Then Will strolls back to his seat and yells for Chris to keep his wife's name out of his mouth. Now we skip ahead a few commercial breaks, and Will wins the Oscar for Best Actor in a Feature Film. His first Oscar. And this altercation, this situation, has been discussed at every water cooler in America and beyond this week. Even Cheryl and Trish and I were talking about it down the hall by the office with the glass windows this past Monday. And I can't help but think, I really do think that this modern example and our scripture text today have something to say to each other. I think both stories tempt us with easy answers and false dichotomies. In the biblical text, Judas sets up this either-or scenario. He says, "Why was this perfume not sold and the money given to the poor?" You see how he puts out this forced choice, the one or the other. You can either love Jesus or you can love the poor. It's one or the other. But our faithful narrator, John, gives us some helpful context to Judas. Judas, who's about to betray Jesus, Judas the thief, he doesn't actually care about the poor. He cares about the money. And our modern example does the same. Are you Team Will or are you Team Chris? Or are you Team Jada? I have to admit that I was immediately sympathetic towards Chris Rock. I am very familiar with the experience of sticking my foot in my mouth. And so I understood that you should not make fun of someone's medical condition, and it was sometimes things happen. It was harder for me to be sympathetic towards Will Smith. Was he defending his wife? Did he simply lose his temper? Is that ever okay? And I love Will Smith. All three of these actors are about 5 to 10 years older than me, so I have grown up watching Chris in stand-up and seeing Jada perform, and I loved the Gotham series. She was an excellent villain in. And if you've ever heard me do sound check, I usually do the introduction to The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. It was something I watched all of growing up, and the things that you learn when you're 11 and 12 years old sometimes stick in your head better than all of the information to follow. Emily is a little more refined than me. She tends to start with a Gettysburg Address. But I think when we look deeper into the story, we find these simple and simplistic answers don't work. Ultimately, Judas's argument falls flat because, of course, you can love God lavishly and care for the poor. It's not an either-or scenario. You actually can't do one without the other. I'm pretty sure I read something somewhere in the Bible about just as you did this for the least of these, you did it for me. But what I really think is happening in both of these stories is a glimpse into brokenness. What we see in these moments are a picture of somebody who is beginning to break apart. John does not go easy on Judas. It's all the way back in chapter 6 when John first introduces him as a disciple. And even then, we get the caveat, the voiceover. This is Judas, the one who will betray Jesus. But I think we have to be careful if we only ever cast Judas as the villain in the story. If we only ever see him as the bad guy and there's no humanity to him, then we lose the opportunity to see the parts of Judas that live in ourselves. I wonder what was going on when Judas first started taking money from the common purse. I wonder if he had been left behind to figure out how to get food for the crew while Jesus was off with Peter and James and John. And Judas felt left behind. He felt put upon. So he got a little bit of extra food for himself. Or I wonder if Judas started doing it because he could see the writing on the walls. He knew that not just the Jewish leadership had gotten angry and worried about Jesus, but so had the Roman. Did he see that this might eventually fall apart or fall into violence? Was Judas stealing money from the common purse because he was setting it aside as an escape plan, a backup for when things went wrong? And it makes me wonder some of the same questions about Will Smith. Jay found this great blog post that helped me understand and think about the situation differently. The author says, "After watching this incident repeatedly, I began to focus on the physical distance between Will and the front row seat and his distance to the stage. What would compel Will Smith, at the height of his career, to walk that distance and slap Chris Rock? I wondered about the weight that Will Smith was carrying on his shoulders with every single step. Weight that just didn't appear on Oscars night. Weight that didn't just appear because of a single joke. Weight that to the naked eye, many people would never know that he was carrying. Before, Will Smith spoke about being called to protect his family and others in his acceptance speech. But I wonder who is protecting Will Smith. Who was looking out for him? Who had his back? Who could have stepped in that moment to say, pause, don't do this. This is a moment you will regret. I wonder who loves Will enough to stand in the gap between his seat and the stage. And the author goes on to talk about how we do black men a disservice when we justify actions that are rooted in internal hurt. It's a disservice because we pretend that we don't see their pain. The easy narrative is dismissing and more prominent. He goes on to make a case for having resources available for the mental health of black men and boys because they're often forgotten in the mental health and self-care world. And it made me, reading this article helped me to really sympathize with Will and this moment where he was not just acting out, but was shattering, was breaking before the world. I think the pressures of our life build up on us like that. Even if we're not world famous, I think most of us know what it feels like to have the weight of the world on our shoulders. Earlier this year, I watched the new Disney movie. Blake and Clara were quite persistent in making sure that I saw Encanto, right? Yeah. And don't worry, I will not talk about Bruno. And in this Disney movie, Surface Pressure, there's a lot of great characters. But my favorite is this character named Louisa. She's the oldest sister. And one of the stories is that Disney made a lot of figures, right, to sell when the movie comes out. And they made figures of Maribel, the kind of heroine, and was it Rosa, the sister who makes flowers? They made a bunch of her, but they didn't make as many of Louisa because she was kind of not traditionally beautiful. She was a very strong and bulky woman. But what they found is that all of the Louisa toys flew off the shelves. And are there any adults that have seen Encanto? Yeah. I know when we watch this, Jay and I listen to Louisa's song with our eyes open and our jaws on the floor. I don't think we had ever felt quite so seen in a Disney movie, at least not since Inside Out. Louisa's song talks about, I'm the strong one, I'm not nervous, I'm as tough as the crust of the earth is. I move mountains, I move churches. She's kind of her magic in this story is that she's really strong. And she goes on, I'm pretty sure I'm worthless if I can't be of service. A flaw or a crack, the straw in the stack that breaks the camel's back. What breaks the camel's back? And then it goes into the chorus, the pressure like a drip, drip, drip that'll never stop. Pressure that'll tip, tip, tip till you just go pop. And this is a song that I've actually gone back to and listened time and time again. As an adult, as a parent and a pastor, as somebody who's wanting to care for the people around them and wanting to do it well, I know what it feels like to have pressure building on my shoulders. And my guess is that a lot of you do too. And my favorite part of this movie, and actually the strongest moment for the character Louisa, is at the end of this when she admits to her sister that she felt weak. The strong one felt weak. So I think in these two stories, as they talk to each other, we see this moment of cracking. But there's one more model in the biblical story about how to deal with the pressure that builds in our lives little by little. The character who's silent for the first several verses, who the action revolves around. I think Jesus offers us another model of how to deal with the pressures in life. I think Jesus probably understood a thing or two about pressure. He, more than anyone, knew what was coming. This is the Jesus who, just a short time later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, begged his disciples to stay awake with him so that he could pray. Because he was afraid, because he was scared, because he was worried about what he knew was going to happen. And ultimately came to terms with his imminent death and resurrection. Jesus, in this moment, felt as much pressure as a person probably could. But how does he deal with it in this story? Well, first, he sits at a table with his friends. He takes a rest from the journey. He takes a pause from his travels, and he sits down and shares a meal with people whom he loves and who love him. And when this moment of overwhelming devotion comes in the form of Mary anointing his feet, he takes it in. He stays and he remains, and he lets the people who love him love him. And in that moment, I think Jesus shows us some of the ways that we can find to be whole in our broken lives. Ultimately, it's not the forced choice of loving God or loving the poor. And all of the water cooler talks in the world about Chris Rock and Will Smith and Jada Pinkett don't always provide the answers that we need to our lives. But knowing and trusting that the God who loves us, the God who came to be with us and saves us from the forces of sin and death, knows how to be with us in the moments when we feel like we are breaking too. This is the God who makes a way in the sea, who brings water in the desert. The cracks in our life happen little by little, and we know that we are all broken people doing the best that we can to love one another and to love God. But I think in those moments when we feel like we are starting to shatter, we can remember that Jesus knows that moment, and that the God who is doing a new thing, the God that makes a way in the wilderness, is walking with us and calling us back to wholeness and to connection and to life. Amen.